Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, when we started our journey through 1 Peter just 5 months ago, we had learned that this epistle was written in a time of severe crisis. As Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64, a wave of horrific persecution swept through the empire, and for over 200 years, believers were exiled, tortured, and killed. It was really a very dark period that saw even the Apostle Peter himself being crucified shortly after writing his second epistle. And so here in this first epistle, Peter's goal was to encourage these suffering Christians to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted them not merely to survive those fiery trials, but to also shine brightly for Christ in the midst of their suffering. You know, a person may suffer the most severe trials with a stoic and helpless sense of resignation. But wouldn't it be so much better to transform them into a hopeful experience filled with inward peace and purpose? Now that is the kind of response to trials that Peter sought to encourage when he wrote this epistle. So how did he do this? Well, thus far we have already seen that he first made them understand the security they have in every trial, a security that is found in Christ alone. And that would be in the first part of chapter 1. Then Peter went on to instruct them on the sobriety they need to maintain in the midst of their trials. And that requires holy living as God's people. This is then followed by teaching them about the submission they should render to all human authorities despite their trials. And this was necessary for them to maintain a good testimony at all times. And now, we are at the fourth section of this epistle, and this is where the Apostle Peter dwells on the solace that they can rely on to cope with all their trials. Now, you may remember that during Reverend Lim Yu Ching's very good exposition from verses 13 to 17 just 2 weeks ago, we had learned that there is a blessing in suffering for righteousness' sake. That blessing is found in knowing that God is pleased with us and that he has sovereign control over our lives. And therefore, whenever we have to suffer for well-doing, we have a clear conscience, and we ultimately will find victory. Now, as we come to verses 18 to 22, we will see that Jesus is the supreme example of this victory. For here, Peter directs the persecuted Christians to find solace by looking at how Jesus suffered and won triumphantly in the end. Now, although we do not suffer now such intense persecution as the original recipients of this epistle, we too need solace as we suffer from other kinds of trials that are no less distressing. You know, living in a fallen world, in corruptible bodies, means that we inevitably have to contend every day with illness, with loss, difficult circumstances in life. And this reality may be hitting close to home right now. I think all of us are in some way impacted by the war in the Middle East and the global crisis. Some of us here are enduring chronic pain and limited mobility. Many of us here know the deep sorrow of losing a loved one to illness. Others among us have felt the bitterness of betrayal, the terror of abuse, or the trauma of a broken relationship. And still more among us have faced the anguish of failure or the agony of persistent rejection. These dark and painful moments must be accepted as an unavoidable part of life on this side of glory. And sometimes they really hit us with such severity that it feels as if our world is crashing down, leaving us barely holding on. And often the hardest part is not knowing why. Yet because God's ways are higher than our ways, they remain a mystery for us now. We are called simply to accept what we cannot understand. However, as Christians, we need not endure life's trials with a merely stoic, helpless resignation. Instead, we can embrace them triumphantly, following the fine example of our Lord himself. And this is what we're going to see in our passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. Let us all read this passage now together in unison. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, at the very outset, I want to state a disclaimer here. You know, we are looking at one of the most challenging passages in the entire New Testament. Eminent theologians have debated its meaning for centuries. But I will not be walking us through all the different interpretations today. Instead, I want us to focus our thoughts on the key to unlocking this text and being blessed by its rich lessons. You see, we must not lose sight of the main purpose of Peter for writing this, which is to show that we can find comfort in our own suffering by looking at the tremendous victory that was won through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And this victory is seen in three things: the reconciliation that was accomplished by the painful death of Christ, the rescue that was secured by the patient endurance of Christ, and the reign that is established by peaceful submission to Christ. So let us begin with the first one, the reconciliation that is accomplished by the painful death of Christ. Verse 18 reads, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You'll notice that it begins with the word "for," and that immediately links it to the preceding verse, which reads, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And the point that Peter is making here is that when Christ was put to death, he wasn't suffering for any evil-doing, but for well-doing. And what well-doing was this? It was the act of bringing us to God. And why do we need to be brought to God? It is because of the huge disparity between us and God. God is just, and we are unjust. God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. Now, perhaps there may be times when we think of ourselves as being righteous and being just. We compare ourselves with others, and especially with those who commit the most heinous crimes like murder, cheating and scamming people, and abuse of helpless victims. You know, whenever we read or hear the news about such crimes, we tend to say to ourselves, you know, how evil, how wicked all these people are. They ought to be punished without any mercy. Isn't it good to know that we are not like them, that we have never committed such horrible crimes? Are we not good? Are we not righteous and just? But you know, this gives us an utterly false view of ourselves. And the only thing that matters in the end is how God sees us. And when we are assessed according to God's perfect standard of righteousness, we all fail miserably. For God has declared this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And the worst news is the truth that the wages of sin is death. Everyone has sinned, and therefore everyone deserves death. And this is not just physical death. It is the unending, awful punishment known as eternal death. Now, the big question then is, how can we who are unjust not have to die for our sins but be brought to God, be reconciled with God? And the answer is found in verse 18 of our text that says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." God took all our sins and put them on Christ, and Christ then suffered the full punishment that we deserve for our sins. The gospel accounts describe how Jesus willingly allowed himself to be put to death unjustly. They describe how he who was just suffered and died for us who are unjust. And by doing this, Jesus has accomplished the greatest well-doing of all time, to reconcile us to God. Now, isn't that a tremendous victory over sin and death? Our reconciliation to God was therefore the ultimate purpose of all the sufferings of Christ. Now, then you may ask, how can knowing this then bring me any comfort in my suffering right now? You know, my suffering can never, ever do what Christ's suffering has done. Yes, it is true. Our suffering can never bring anyone to God, not even ourselves. Christ alone could do that. But you know, our comfort comes from knowing that just as his suffering was designed to fulfill a good purpose, our suffering is also designed by God for a good purpose. For instance, when God punished the Jews for their sins by sending them into captivity in Babylon, he gave them this assurance through the prophet Jeremiah. God said to them, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And likewise, whenever we sin, whenever we go astray, our loving Heavenly Father chastises us to bring us back to the path of righteousness. So this may well be the purpose of some of the trials and suffering that we go through. As Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But you know, not all the suffering that we go through is God's chastisement, because there are other purposes as well that God may have for our suffering. Another purpose that may be accomplished by suffering is to build us up spiritually. And the Apostle Peter had already mentioned this earlier in his epistle, where he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, dearly beloved, painful trials are the crucible in which our faith in God is effectively refined and purified until it becomes like pure gold. And there are times in our life when great things are being accomplished by our suffering that we know absolutely nothing about, because they are happening in the unseen spiritual realm. And that was the case in Job's suffering. The Bible describes Job as being perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet, he was struck by so many calamities at one time for no apparent reason. And his friends could only conclude that he was being punished for some great sin that he had done. But unknown to all of them, God had allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to defeat his bold accusation that Job feared God only for selfish gain. And God was greatly glorified when Job responded to all his afflictions by saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, dearly beloved, the ultimate purpose for all the suffering that we cannot explain is the glory of God. and glorifying God is our chief end. Hence, even though we may not understand why we are suffering, we can always sing, I do not know why oft round me my hopes all shattered seem to be. God's perfect plan I cannot see, but someday I'll understand. Someday he'll make it plain to me. Someday when I his face shall see. Someday from tears I shall be free, for someday I shall understand. You know, this song was written in 1911 by Lyda S. Leach for a friend of hers whose son-in-law had died in a very tragic accident. It is only by trusting in God's purpose that we can thank him in the midst of our suffering and that we can find all the grace and comfort we need to cope well with it. You know, this truth must have brought tremendous encouragement to the Christians whom Peter wrote this epistle to. By knowing what great things Christ's suffering had accomplished for them, they now understood that there must be some good purpose for all their suffering, even though it seemed to have no end. But perhaps what they needed most now was to know how to endure all that suffering to the very end. Is there any comfort from the example of Christ that can help them to endure daily all the hostility and harm they were facing from an ungodly environment? Yes, there certainly is. And it is to be found in the rescue that was secured by the patient endurance of Christ. And this is what we see in verses 19 to 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now the key phrase here is the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And this points us at once to the patient endurance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state during the 120 years before the great flood of Noah's time. Now that was a very, very critical moment in history when the sins of men had reached such an extreme level that God had to do something really drastic. And to understand these verses carefully, we must read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. It says here in Genesis chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the following 3 chapters after this detail the greatest disaster this world has ever known, a worldwide flood that destroyed all life on earth. But these same chapters detail the greatest rescue, which was accomplished through Noah's obedience. God saved Noah and his family by instructing him to build the ark. And you know, the ark was the largest lifeboat ever constructed, and the only one that could survive the great flood for more than a year. And it had much room to spare for the rescue of many human beings and not just the animals alone. Now, you may ask, why did Peter bring up this account of the Genesis flood while he was talking about Christ? Because it would really resonate very well with the persecuted Christians of his time, wouldn't it? You see, these Christians living in Peter's time were just like Noah's family. They were a small minority surrounded by a hostile, sinful world. And they would be able to see themselves in Noah as the only ones who are obedient to God. And now they needed much patience to endure their suffering and great courage to preach the gospel despite the unbelief and the strong opposition all around them. So how can they do all these things? Well, Peter assures them that they are not alone, as Christ is with them. In fact, when they face persecution, Christ suffers with them. Furthermore, by the power of the Holy Spirit in them, Christ preaches to the ungodly world through them. And Peter illustrates this truth by revealing that it was Christ who gave Noah the ability to preach courageously while he was building the ark. This can be understood from what Peter wrote in two other passages. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets, and that would include Noah, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And that implies that, like the rest of the prophets of the Old Testament, Noah also had the Spirit of Christ in him. Now, the other passage is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter said that God saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was not merely just a builder. He was a preacher as well. And these two passages shed all the light that we now need to understand what Peter meant when he said that Christ went by the Spirit to preach to those living in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You see, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord had said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. As Noah built the ark during that time, the Spirit of Christ was in him. The Spirit of Christ was preaching to the people, persuading them to repent of their sins and to trust in God's provision of salvation by coming into the ark. But as they heard the news that God was going to destroy every living thing on earth with a great flood, and as they saw the ark being prepared for their salvation, they stubbornly refused to believe everything that he said. They kept resisting Christ, who was in Noah. And Christ patiently endured their disobedient response to his preaching for 120 years. And in the end, only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives believed that message. And thus, only eight souls entered the ark and were saved. The rest of mankind chose disobedience, and they perished in the waters of the great flood. They all ended up paying the ultimate price for their disobedience, with their souls consigned to hell, the very place where they were in at the time when Peter was writing this epistle. You may perhaps wonder why in this verse hell is called a prison. Now, the word prison here indicates that these souls were waiting for the final judgment of God to come. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us that at the end of the world, death and hell will deliver up their dead, which are now in them, and they will be judged, every man according to their works. So in that sense, hell is a prison. So what comfort can we all have from knowing all this? Well, we can be comforted to know that Christ helps us when we have to suffer, just as he had helped Noah. When we suffer, he suffers with us. Those who persecute us are actually persecuting Jesus. And that explains, you know, why Christ on the road, met Saul on the road to Damascus and said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And through Christ living in us, we are now able to experience his wonderful peace, guarding our hearts and our minds. We are able to experience his strength being made perfect in our weakness. Now, besides that, we can also have the comfort of knowing that our patient endurance of suffering will eventually bring deliverance. You know, any suffering that we have to endure now is nothing compared with the unending suffering of hell and the eternal death from which Christ has rescued us. This comforting thought can also help all who hear the gospel and desire to be saved to overcome their fear of being ridiculed, ostracized, and persecuted for having faith in Christ. And you know, that fear was very real to those who became Christians in the time when this epistle was being written, at a time when the church was facing persecution in the Roman Empire. Whenever bearing such a cost is involved in becoming a Christian, there's always a strong temptation to avoid it altogether. And so there would have been some who would be saying to themselves, you know, my faith is just a personal matter between me and God. And so nobody needs to know that I believe in Jesus. I can just remain as a secret Christian, a secret believer. And so I don't need to be baptized, because to be baptized means I'm making a public confession of my faith in Christ. And that will now help us to understand what is written in verse 21. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a symbolic act. It represents our voluntary identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. As Romans chapter 6 tells us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And what Peter wrote in verse 21 implies that everyone who believes in Christ must have the courage to identify themselves with Christ by being publicly baptized. And they must be willing to bear the cost for doing this. Doing that would then enable them to live as Christians with a good conscience toward God. So please, let us be careful not to misinterpret this verse, verse 21. It does not teach at all that you can be saved by merely being baptized. The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that the only way that a person can be saved from sin and eternal death is to believe in Jesus Christ. It's all by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But you see, one evidence of true faith is a desire to obey Christ. And since Christ has instituted baptism for everyone who belongs to him, we should in all good conscience obey him. Refraining from baptism out of fear of men may make life a lot easier for us, but it will give us no peace at all. Our conscience will keep bothering us day and night with this question: whom should you be fearing more, God or man? So baptism, in this case, therefore, saves us from ending up having a bad conscience toward God. So if you have already believed in Christ for some time, but you have not yet been baptized, please let me urge you to get baptized for the sake of having a good conscience toward God. Get yourself registered for our next catechism class, which will start in 2 months' time, to get yourself prepared for baptism. And when you are baptized, you must be ready to face the consequences of identifying yourself with him. For some of you, this may take the form of being ridiculed, by being seen by your friends and your family members in a different way, by being even persecuted for Christ. But don't worry, you can endure this well by remembering that Christ himself is with you and that he will give you all the strength that you need to persevere on for him. And besides that, you can be assured of victory because Christ has already suffered and won triumphantly. And this brings us now to the third and final point about Christ in this passage that brings us comfort in our own suffering. And that is the reign that is established by peaceful submission to Christ. This reign of Christ is mentioned in verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You know, this brings out the great victory that our Lord Jesus has won. That after he had risen from the dead, he ascended up to heaven and he was crowned with glory and honor and is seated forever at the right hand of God. And that is the position of highest honor, the position that is closest to God. It is reserved for Christ alone. It belongs to him alone. And that is the truth that is also echoed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 that says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But let us never forget how Christ won this highly exalted position. How did he gain it? It was not by promoting himself above all the angels in heaven, above all the authorities and powers on earth. Neither did he win this position by means of political maneuvering, or by means of making threats of violence, or waging war against all who oppose him. You know, unlike all the world's rulers, Christ has won this submission peacefully, by suffering and dying, giving his own life to die on the cross for our sins. That's how he won this position. And the day is coming when all things will be subdued by him, and Christ will be worshipped by all creatures as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so by fully giving himself and giving up all his rights, Christ has won for himself the eternal right to rule over all things. Now, this example of Christ has become a great source of encouragement for all believers who have had to suffer personal losses for the sake of following him faithfully. By following his example, the persecuted believers in the Roman Empire were finally blessed with victory. And what an unexpected, amazing victory it was. For about 2 centuries, they refused to put up any resistance, to rebel against the Roman authorities. But the time came when the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity and legalized it. It happened in AD 313. And then all the persecution against Christians came to an end. And so we see that through their patient endurance, this regime that had strenuously opposed Christ was brought under the power of Christ. What an unexpected victory this was. Now, this historical victory has forever demolished that ancient philosophy that was upheld by the Greco-Roman world, which taught that the strong do what they can and the weak suffer what they must. For now we know that in Christ there is life from death, there is strength from weakness, and there is victory from loss and suffering. This countercultural principle from the example of Christ has encouraged many because it has been at work throughout history. You know, about 5 centuries ago, the example of Christ also became a great source of encouragement for the Moravian Christians in Central Europe. These Christians originated from a Protestant movement in Bohemia that was started by John Huss. Bohemia is today known as the Czech Republic. Through their evangelistic efforts, nearly 90% of Bohemia became Protestant by the middle of the 16th century. But then severe persecution broke out against them, and that resulted in the execution of all their leaders and the expulsion of the Moravians from their homeland. So now they were scattered and they were weak. And the small remnant population of Moravians eventually found a safe refuge in the estate of a wealthy German called Count Zinzendorf, who had a very great passion for Christ. And under Zinzendorf's leadership, they were spiritually revived, and the Moravians dedicated themselves to evangelize the world for Christ. Within the next 30 years, hundreds of Moravians were sent out as missionaries. That makes them the first large-scale missionary movement in Europe. Through their efforts, souls were saved and more than 5,000 churches were planted in the Caribbean, in North and South America, in Greenland, in Africa, and also in the Far East. So what was it that enabled these Moravian Christians to shine so brightly despite their suffering of intense persecution, expulsion out of their homeland, and the rigors of missionary work? Well, the answer can be found in the emblem of the Moravians. What is the emblem? It depicts Christ as a lamb, a victorious Lamb of God with a rallying cry, "Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him." Since Christ's victory was won through his suffering for sinners, they now sought to follow his example of victory accomplished through suffering. Now today, as we live in a fallen, ungodly world, this example of Christ must now inspire us to endure suffering and to shine brightly for Christ. So this morning we have already seen three things about Christ that can help us to find victory through suffering. The first is the reconciliation that was accomplished by his painful death, and that shows that our suffering has a purpose. The rescue that was secured by his patient endurance, which shows that Christ helps us, he's with us in our suffering. And thirdly, the reign that is established by peaceful submission to him, which shows the victory that suffering can bring to us. So may the Lord use these words to comfort us, that in Christ we are able to have and all these things, and that will strengthen our commitment to live for him, to serve him, and to suffer for him if necessary, even to the point of giving our lives for him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the glorious example that Jesus has set for us, that through his suffering, he won such a great victory over sin and over death, and is now seated at thy right hand. And Lord, we are so thankful for all the lessons that we have learned to bring us comfort and encouragement, not just to endure suffering, but to endure it triumphantly, to shine brightly for Christ in this world's darkness, so that through that, thy name will be glorified. And so we pray, Lord, that you will use what we have heard from the Word of God today to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to uphold us, so that we may make a difference even in the midst of our suffering. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.